So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 21. Title of our study as we look at Jesus last week, part two. The title of our study is Witnessed. Few of us here, if any, have any actual idea when or how we're going to die. But I can assure you of this, unless you're alive when that trumpet sounds and those who are dead in Christ rise first and we who are alive in Christ are raptured to meet them in the air, the stats on death are astounding. One out of one dies. There's no getting out of here alive. It's true. And so if you did know this was your last week, regardless of how you knew you were going to die, what would you busy yourself doing? Some of us already can see it. We're on the beach in Hawaii. We're enjoying the sunset. We're eating way more than is healthy because why does it matter? The point is, we can think of what we might do, but I mean, what would you really do? Who would you make sure to connect with? Who would you be sure to share with? And what would you share with them when you did? Well, we have in the four Gospels an account of Jesus last week. Now, I am absolutely convinced that not everything he did is recorded for us. Not everything he said is recorded for us. But we have over 40 major events, confrontations, and teachings that are recorded for that last week of Jesus' life. That time between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, which I realize is really 8 days, so it's kind of a beetle week, if you remember, 8 days a week. Well, all of what Jesus did, everything he taught, every encounter was essential and important. Why? He was the one person who knew absolutely not only when he would die, but how he would die. And he set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing he was going there to die. Everything he does, he did with purpose. Now, tonight we're going to get just a brief overview of some of the events, and we're going to basically look at Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday in that last week of Jesus. Friday, we'll cover the events of Thursday night and Friday, at least as much as we can in our Good Friday service. And then we'll look at, on Saturday night and Sunday, we'll look at the events of, well, what happened between the cross and the resurrection, and then, of course, the reality of the resurrection. I would like to encourage you, if you're like, well, there's so much here, and we're just barely touching on these things. Well, tapes are available, if you still have a tape player. CDs are available, and files on all of the studies through each of the Gospels, so you can go through. And we have them on MP3, so it's, you know, one CD will take you through, one MP3 through a lot of that material. Well, Monday morning, it began early for our Lord. As he was heading toward Jerusalem, he saw a fig tree. It had leaves, but no fruit. If it had leaves, it should have had fruit. But, well, because it bore no fruit, he cursed it. Now, it's actually a spiritual picture of the nation of Israel at the time. And you would expect Jesus to follow that event with some kind of teaching on the coming judgment. Oh, that teaching happens later. But here's the interesting thing. He uses it not as a springboard to teach them about judgment, but to teach them about the importance of faith, especially as they walked and worked for the Lord, walked with, worked for, and in their prayer life specifically. And so he says, hey, what I've done, you could do. You could say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it would be thrown into the sea. The next thing he does is he entered into the city, and for the second time in 3 years, he cleansed the temple, driving out the money changers as well as those who bought and sold, saying, my house is to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. We touched on that on our weekend services. I'm just giving it to you here in the introduction because, well, I want to kind of set the pace and set the tone. We are going to dig into many of these things. The third thing, and this is the last in the way of introduction, then we'll actually jump into the passage itself, is actually given to us in John's gospel. You don't have to go to it, but Jesus speaks there about the necessity of death and the promise of life. Let me read it to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, this is John 12:24, if you're a note taker, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. What he's doing, of course, is using an agricultural illustration. Everyone could get it in that generation. We should be able to see it now. You have a seed. Unless you plant that seed, and unless the seed ceases to merely be a seed, well, it's useless. It just is, well, but once you plant it, now there will be abundant fruit. And, you know, it's a very small apple seed that doesn't just produce another apple. It produces an apple tree that produces thousands of apples over its lifetime, each of those filled with seeds to produce more apple trees. So all you need is one apple seed to create a mighty orchard of apples. Well, in any case, he applies it by saying, he who loves his life will lose it. And what he means is, if we love the life we have temporally, physically, if we're focused on the temporal, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, our choice. And then Jesus continued saying that the world would be judged, Satan would be cast out, and he, Jesus, would be lifted up. If I be lifted up, he says, I will draw all men unto myself. Well, that pretty much is Monday. Now we get to Tuesday already, and most of our time will be spent in the events of Tuesday, perhaps a little bit of what took place on Wednesday, but Tuesday is a day of confrontation with the religious leaders of Israel as they challenge him and set traps for him. That brings us to Matthew 21, verse 23. So we'll pick up there where we read. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, it's a simple question, and it was actually one they had a right to ask, because he was teaching some pretty radical things, like, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but by me. Unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sins. I came down from heaven, that whoever believes in me will not perish. And so they're just saying, hey, this teaching you're doing, by what authority are you teaching these things? By what authority are you doing these healings? By what authority? And who gave you this authority? Years and years ago, we had a secretary who's no longer with us. She didn't die. She just moved. But I wanted to make sure you knew. So, oh, poor. But anyway, she was one of our secretaries, and she got the idea that it would be an awesome thing to just go to door, you know, people do that, and just share the gospel, invite people to church. So she ended up at the door of somebody who was in the habit of doing that themselves, and they're like, by whose authority are you going door to door? Because their church sent them, you see. And she she started to say, by mine. And then she thought, no, it's really not Pastor Sam. Oh, God just sent me. And it was kind of the right answer, you see. You don't go because I say you should go, but you can't say, oh, he's right. I should talk to my neighbors about Jesus. But the point is, they were so upset because they have authority from their church to dress up. And I don't know if you saw Tommy Matera. He had a beautiful white shirt and a nice tie. And I was like, I hope you didn't come on a bike. But anyway, not his normal garb, you know. But my point is this. The very people that knock on our doors are upset if you knock on their doors. Why? Because they're sent by their church to do that work. And the idea that you could just go as an individual because God impressed upon your heart you should be going in your neighborhood and at least introducing yourself and letting people know that you're a believer if they need prayer or if they need help, or in any case, they're asking, By what authority and who gave you this authority? Now, Jesus does something he often does. He answers their question with a question. It's actually not a bad teaching method. He's not a politician. He's not doing it to evade the question or avoid answering it. What he's trying to do is show that they're hypocritical in asking it. So he answers saying, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Well, they reasoned among themselves saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. Apparently, these religious leaders were politicians. They were afraid to answer the question because they realized this trap they set for Jesus had just been sprung on them. And it's interesting, there's an Old Testament proverb that says, he who digs a pit will fall in it. That's what they did. And the Bible also tells us that the wise man sees the pit and avoids it. That's what he did. Well, if we say from men, we fear the multitude, all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know, which was absolutely untrue. They knew that John was sent from God, but they realized we can't say that. Or he'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? Why? John said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, another is coming who's so much greater. I'm not worthy to even unloose his sandal. And so here's the point. They say, we don't know. He said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, you would think that would be case closed. But I want you to see that even in the midst of confrontation, Jesus is reaching out, and he does it with some very straightforward parables, parables that make more sense even to them than they make to us, though we can certainly understand them. First parable has to do with two sons. By the way, God called Israel his son, called him his son. When he talked to Pharaoh, or sent Moses to talk to Pharaoh, called him his son through many of the prophets. So when he starts talking about the two sons, he could be talking about individuals. He could also be talking about the nations. But here, just follow with me and we'll see where it takes it. What do you think, he says? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. I had two sons, and I'll leave those of you who know my boys to figure out which one would have answered that way. Here's the interesting thing, though. That one, though I won't bust him tonight, he is just like this guy. Afterward, he regretted it and went. Yeah, sometimes we've been guilty of hearing what God says, and though we don't flat out say, not going to happen, Lord, in our heart of hearts, we know we're not going to obey. He tells us, I want you to go here and do this, or I don't want you to go there and do that, or I want you to stop this. And you're like, well, oh yeah, but everybody does that. I mean, it's not even sinful. It's not in any of the list. But you know it's him. And so I've had that experience. I'm certain many of you have as well. You know it's the Lord, and you wrestle with him. You're trying to negotiate it. Well, why? How come? Here's the deal. If he's Lord and I'm his servant, it's this simple. I got to do what he says. And so this son just flat out says, well, something that I've never said to the Lord. Hey, there's no way that's going to happen, Lord. But afterwards, he regretted it. And then he went and did what his father told him to do. He came to the second and said likewise. And he said, I go, sir. Well, but he did not go. This is even worse if you think about it. Saying in your heart, no, but then repenting and doing the will of the Lord, obeying the word of the Lord, that's got to be better than saying, sure, Lord, I'm on it. Only to turn away and failed to do it. Which of the two did the will of his father? No, I like this. His questions are so simple, it's impossible to not get them right. If your kids are in the inductive study course and you're like a little, this inductive study is harder than it appears, just have them walk you through it and you eventually will get it. But here's the thing. Inductive study is just asking, what does it say? And then it's asking, what does it mean? And then, well, what am I supposed to do about it? After we ask, is it consistent? And so what does it say? Well, which of the two did the will of his father? What does it mean? Well, one of them did, one of them didn't. What am I supposed to do? Well, I'm supposed to learn from it. They said to him, the first. And Jesus said, well done. No, he said, assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Now, if you don't picture these guys in their robes all decked out and super spiritual, you kind of miss the intensity of the moment. This isn't a private encounter. It's a public one. And he's teaching there in the temple courts, and the religious leaders all in their pomp, and they come and they're challenging and they're testing, and he turns the tables on them. No doubt the crowd's beginning to snicker out in the bleacher area, you see. And then we get to this, and he says, the harlots, the tax collectors, they're going to enter the kingdom of God before you. I'm sure jaws were dropping at that statement. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. He answers his question since they wouldn't. John was sent from heaven. He came in righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when they saw it, or when you saw it, excuse me, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Well, it's just a reminder that though these guys looked righteous outwardly, Jesus sees the heart. He declared them to be unbelieving and unrepentant sons. That leads to a series of confrontations as each sect of the religious leaders take turns trying to ensnare Jesus. Now, we're at chapter 22, 15, and I don't know that I've, you know, taken, I got to make sure when I cross a bridge, I take you with me. But if I did get ahead of you, that's where I am at this point. I have to leave some things out or we'll never make it through even this short. Well, what's short about, you know, three chapters in Jesus' last days? But the Pharisees go first. They're up to bat here in Matthew 22, 15. It says they went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, why the Herodians? These are the guys that will represent whatever Jesus says wrong, if they can get him to fall into their trap. They'll go and represent to Pilate's guys or to Herod's guys. They're politically aligned. The Pharisees are supposed to be spiritually aligned. So they send some of their disciples. The Herodians are with them. That way you've kind of got them going whatever direction this goes. Teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. That sounds a little confusing, lest any be confused by it. They're not saying Jesus didn't care. They're saying that he didn't regard one man above another. He dealt with everyone honestly and evenly and equally and justly, you see. And so the question they bring up has to do with taxes. Hey, what's the date? Wasn't yesterday? Yeah, that day. That day we all dread where he, our tax guy, gets his pound of flesh. Or, well, I could give up a pound of flesh and be fine. But what I give up, I don't like so much. But in any case, taxes, that's its own issue. Why go there? He's there. They ask the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, it's, again, a reasonable question, because in their minds, they're thinking, it's not like the government just wastes your money. It's like the government is oppressing us with the very money they're taking from us. Caesar was oppressing them. Caesar was ruling over them. And so they're saying, do we got to support this guy as he takes advantage of us and keeps his thumb on us? And Jesus, though, perceiving their wickedness, said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" That can never be good as an introduction to answering a question. "Show me the tax money." Most of you familiar with where this goes. They brought him a denarius. He said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said, "It's Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." In other words, hey, you owe the taxes, pay the taxes. Caesar levies a tax, you owe it, give it. And then he says, what's even more important to us tonight, since we as good citizens certainly are paying our taxes, he says, "To God the things that are God's." And when they heard these things, they marveled and left him and went their way. The most significant thing about this isn't just that he says, well, hey, you've got to obey the laws of the land. You need to pay your taxes. You need to be a good citizen. All that true, by the way. We're going to go through Romans next and soon. And when we do, we'll see Paul dealing with this issue at some length. You should start reading that book, by the way. You will benefit greatly if you do a reading of the entire book before we ever enter into our week-by-week studies through the book. But here's the point. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. How did they discern what belonged to Caesar? It had his image and inscription. And I was a very young Christian when someone pointed out to me that we were made in the image of God. His inscription is stamped upon us. And though it's marred by sin, we are still the only part of creation that was created in his image. So when we render to God what is God's, that's our very being. That's why Romans tells us we're to present these bodies a living sacrifice. He doesn't demand we die for him. He demands we live for him. If we're going to call him Lord, we obey him. If we're going to follow him, that well, we do what he tells us to do. Well, this just kind of blew them away. They thought they had a great trap. If he says, well, you know, don't pay your taxes, they'd be like, Herodians, go make your report. If he says, pay your taxes, well, nobody likes that. So then the people are going to be like, oh, man, he's not really for us. But instead, he just says, give Caesar what's due him, give God what's due him. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, verse 23, and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for her brother. Now, it is in the law, and it is sort of a strange part of the law. I think in those days, you would have been more concerned with who your brother married than you might be otherwise. Because it's like, hey, he dies, you're not, you know, you're next, you're up. And so now what they're going to do is they're going to try to show how complicated and how unreasonable the doctrine of the resurrection actually is. It presents in their minds, because they're materialist, because they're temporalist, because they're not really thinking spiritually, they're just more problems related to the resurrection than benefits and blessings of a resurrection. Now, because we're on the other side of that equation, and when I say we're, I'm hoping that means all of you. I'm certainly there. I'm convinced that the resurrection is not just something to look forward to, but to pray that it will come soon. That the rapture, I'm looking forward to it, and I know the Lord's tarrying for one reason and one reason alone. There are still people going to come to Christ before he calls us home. But we don't know. You know, he says, no one knows the day or the hour. We just don't know. We'll come back to that when we get to the end of our study. But the times and seasons, we're aware. And the point is, he's waiting, but he won't wait forever. And the day will come when the trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will rise first, as I made mention of in my introduction. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet him in the air. Well, in any case, they're just saying this whole resurrection thing, it's just a mess because, well, here was the problem. There were seven brothers. The first died after he married. There was no offspring. And so he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second, then the third, even to the seventh. No, after three or four, I'd be like, hey, have the dog test that. But, you know, who knows? That's just me. Therefore, in the resurrection, verse 28, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. They think, yeah, this is an irresolvable problem. I mean, even for him, he's smart, but he'll never figure this one out. Jesus answered and said to them, and by the way, this is why most people who are wrong are wrong. You are mistaken not knowing the scriptures. That's the first half of their problem. Now, these are guys who study the scripture all the time. They spend all their time talking about it. They're in it. Of course, they don't believe in all of it. Not the Sadducees. They embrace some of scripture, but they reject other parts. That's why he says you don't know the scriptures. But the truth is, they didn't even know the scriptures they knew. Or they thought they knew. They read, but they didn't understand. They heard, but they didn't really process it. And so he says, here's what's really going on here. You are mistaken, greatly mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. They're thinking, this is just too much. It can't work. It will be too complicated. And then he gives us a scripture that's, you know, hopeful. He goes on to say, listen, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Now, he doesn't say we will be angels. No, we'll still be people. We'll still be us. I remember listening to someone ask John Corson questions, and someone asked him at one point, do you think we'll recognize one another in heaven? And his answer was just classic. He says, well, we recognize one another now, and we won't be any stupider there than we are here. And I'm like, yeah, we're going to know everything then. We'll recognize people we don't even recognize now. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration that there Peter, James, and John are with Jesus? Moses and Elijah appear. They recognize them. How? I had no pictures. They had no drawings. They had no descriptions. They just recognized them. Why? It's a transfiguration experience. It's a mountaintop experience. It is a preview of what we'll experience when we stand in glory before the Lord. Well, in any case, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. You're not going to be getting married. You're not going to be giving in marriage. You will be like the angels at that point. But he goes on to address the underlying real problem for them. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, verse 31, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's saying, they're still alive. And you will be alive after death as well. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So, he starts the day just in a confrontation with his enemies. And one after another, they're up to bat. The Pharisees go first. He wipes them out. The Sadducees are next. He deals with them. Now, when the Pharisees heard, verse 34, that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, see, they're thinking, now we got him. If the Pharisee can't get him and a Sadducee can't get him, we'll give him a lawyer. Here's the deal. The lawyers were the scribes. When you read the word scribe, they were the ones that copied the scripture, so they were most familiar with it. They spent their time, day and night, in all of the scripture. And so this guy asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, Jesus says to him, and most of us, again, aware of all of this, what we may not have realized is that all of this is being shared. All of this is taking place in just a couple day period at the beginning of Jesus' last week. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. How does that work out? Well, First of all, if I love God with all my heart and soul, all my mind, all my strength, well, I'm not going to have any idols before Him. I'm not going to be bowing down to things I've made or others have made. I'm not going to be worshiping stuff or people or myself or the enemy. I am going to be worshiping Him. And once more, we know we become like the one we worship. And we worship what we love. So if we love stuff, well, we become like stuff. Literally. You know the scripture. It's Psalm 115 and then 135. In both of those, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold. Interesting how many people are saying, man, the dollar's declining. Buy silver, buy gold. I think, buy grain, buy water. But that's me. In any case, the issue is the idols of the heathen, silver and gold, they have eyes, but they can't see, ears, but they can't hear, mouths, but they can't speak, they have hands, but they can't handle, feet, but they can't walk. And then he says, those who make them are like them. Why? Because they're actually giving worship, ascribing worth and value to something that's just a piece of paper or just a chunk of metal. And the bottom line is, those things are temporal. And I'm pretty sure Jesus was clear on this one. All of it is going to burn. All of it is going to perish. But you were not made for those fires. You are going to survive. And so the one who worships an idol, the one who worships coin, the one who worships money, the one who worships the stuff money can buy, becomes deaf, dumb, blind, impotent spiritually. Because they're becoming like their God. Now we are worshiping the true and living God. And there's always a wonderful positive when you hear a horrible negative. The wonderful positive is I worship Jesus, is I love Him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. Not only don't I sin against Him, I become more like Him. And in the process, I become able to fulfill the second greatest commandment. By the way, if you've ever tried to love your neighbor as yourself in your own strength, have you noticed as I have? That just isn't going to happen. I can barely love the people who love me in the flesh. I mean, even people I love get on my nerves. But when you are walking in obedience with the Lord, loving on Him because He first loved you and loving others because, well, that's what He's pouring through you, the love of God. You know that you can love people in a way that they realize, man, He shouldn't be loving me. He should be just reading me the riot act. He shouldn't be forgiving me. He should be teaching me a lesson. People expect us to act the way they do. And that's why they're blown away when you actually act like Jesus. He says, not only do these two on these two hang all the law and the prophets, because it is the fulfillment of both. And because, well, again, if I love my neighbor, I'm not going to be sinning against them. All of the law, all of the prophets pointed to the fact that men need salvation. And what I need salvation for most from is me. Not from people who bug me or oppress me or speak evil of me. God will take care of them. The real project is transforming me into someone who's really like Jesus. Well, chapter 23 is a delight, but we're going to just kind of pass by it. Later you can read it. It's woes to the unrepentant religious hypocrites. It actually concludes as public ministry, and I would actually spend time with you there, but you can read it, you can study it, you can understand it. I want to take you to chapter 24 because these are the last things that we're going to consider tonight. We won't have time for everything He has to say, but for many and most of the things He has to say. So chapter 24 begins with the disciples admiring the beauty of the temple, talking about this glorious temple, this wonderful structure, and Jesus prophesies the coming destruction of the city. And, well, as He does, also the temple. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples came to him privately. So his public ministry, it's behind him. He'll still be in public on the cross and in his trials and such, but he has stopped his teaching ministry to the masses and to the religious leaders. And now he's focusing on his disciples. So it's like he's taking them aside, and doing so, he's taking us aside. They come and say, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now they ask three questions, and in their mind, these three things have to all fit together. We talked last study, I believe, about that mountaintop thing with the valley in between, and then another mountaintop and a valley in between, and the prophecies that are on the mountaintops, and they just look like they're right next to each other. But actually, between his first coming and his second coming, 2,000 years now, that is a big valley. And in any case, they're saying, well, when will these things be? The destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city, the other things he'd been talking to them about. What will be the sign of your coming? And of course, they're thinking the coming to establish the kingdom. They still don't get that he's headed to the cross. And of the end of the age, because they know when he establishes his kingdom, it's going to be the kingdom promised by the prophets, where, well, there's peace over the entire earth, where no one has to say, "Know the Lord," for everyone will know the Lord. Well, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Now, there's going to be a double fulfillment in some of these things. Some of them will be fulfilled in the first century, specifically 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. We know it historically because we're looking back at it. But these warnings apply to us as well, because the same kind of situation will prevail in the last days, our days, that prevailed in those days. And he's going to liken their day, and even more so our day, to Noah's day before we get to the end of the chapter. "Take heed that no one deceives you." He says, here's what you can expect to see. Deception. "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So many false Christ, many deceived. So he says, make sure you're not deceived. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. "See that you are not troubled." I like that. He's saying the world is going to go crazy. That did happen for them first century. Of course, they didn't know what was happening everywhere in the world. Everything was more centralized because of the lack of the kind of media we have. So when he starts talking about nations and kingdoms and all of that, they're less aware of what's happening outside of their immediate environment, which would be as devastating as it could be. But we know when he starts talking about the big picture, he is looking further ahead, not just to the destruction of the temple, not just to the destruction of the city, not just to their captivity. Well, no, he's talking about the end, the days in which I believe we are living. And so if deception was a problem then, he says, you can know it will be a problem in the last days. Why? And how do we know? The sign of your coming. How do we know all these things didn't happen already? He didn't come yet. It's that simple. There are those, and I'll just say it now, maybe I'll point it out as we go through again. There are some who say all of this was fulfilled in 70 AD. Well, then where is he? Because, by the way, had it all been fulfilled in 70 AD, we would have never made it to heaven, because we would have never existed. Some of these things were fulfilled, the destruction of the city, the destruction of the temple, but it was not his second coming, and it was certainly not the end of the age. If it was, well, anyway, Case, you see it, you get it. Well, wars and rumors of wars. That's a daily occurrence in our 24-hour-a-day, news cycle. And it's so amazing. How many wars have sprung up in such a short amount of time? How a whole nation like Egypt could fall in a week? In any case, "See that you are not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So here's something we can take home. If you're one of those people that stays up at night because you're worried about all the things that are happening in the world, he says, don't be troubled. If you're like, I can't pay attention to it and still not be troubled, then don't pay attention to it. You're going to be okay in the end. And you have a mission that you're on until that day. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places, and these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, many of you well aware, some of you, though, for the first time reading these things, and for you especially, pay close attention. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. Hey, those things, skeptics will say, have always been happening. True, we have to answer. But when he says these are the beginning of sorrows, it's literally birth pangs. What he's saying is these things are going to be happening, yes, but when they begin to increase in intensity, when they begin to increase in frequency, you can be sure that you are at the time I'm telling you about. And so if you've had children, or if you've been in the birthing room, I've been there twice. It was an adventure both times. I mean, I wouldn't have missed it for anything. My dad always regretted in his generation. Dads didn't go. They just went down to the local bar and waited for a call. But in our day, dads went and were there for the birth. And I'll tell you, as the birth pangs got closer, Pam let me know, as they grew in frequency and intensity. Oh, we all knew. People in the next room knew. And we were sure that baby is coming. And that's what he's saying. That these things that men will say, yeah, but they always, not like now, not like now. Famines, you would think we'd be able to deal with that issue with all that we can do these days. But you know, when there is a famine and we try to help the country that's suffering under the famine, oftentimes the corrupt governments, and many of them are materialistic and not just materialistic, but their armies and their navies, they take this stuff, or they just let it rot on the docks. And I could just give you example after example where we've tried to help people who are experiencing poverty only to fail because of corrupt governments. But the point is that famines are common, and we haven't conquered that issue. Pestilence, it's talking about something that cannot be cured. And, if there were more time, and at another time, we'll certainly do it. Go slower through this because we're trying to see the big picture and don't have that much more time for that even tonight. But the pestilences that exist today, those incurable diseases, well, you can go to the Center for Disease Control, and it's not one or two things, it's a whole list of things. And in any case, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, you know they're increasing and abounding. And we live in a state where one is certain to happen at some point. When Japan had theirs not that long ago now, it wasn't the earthquake that killed most of the people. It was a tsunami that came in as a result. It wasn't the earthquake that damaged the nuclear reactor. It was the things that followed. And so in any case, major issues, major problems. Well, he says, here's what they could expect. And I think this is one of those places where there's a double fulfillment. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended and will betray one another and hate one another. Now listen, that certainly happened to the believers first century and second century. But I see it happening here in the 21st century. Do you know in the 20th century, more believers were martyred for their faith than in all those centuries leading up? And some will say, well, there's just so many more people. Yeah, but martyred, you wouldn't know it if you just go read the news reports and news headlines, because it's like ethnic cleansing over here or this, you know, problem between tribes over there. So often it's Christians who are being targeted. And again, you can research it because we live in a day where all that information is readily available. So they experienced it. In our time, in our age, we're experiencing it. Though for a season, it seems like we've, you know, been spared a great deal of it here in America. Well, many false prophets will rise and deceive many. Not just false Christ, but false prophets. And then lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Now he starts talking about the great tribulation. He ties it to a prophecy of Daniel. And he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, verse 15, spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. Let him in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who were nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. Now, here's the thing. They thought this was being fulfilled in their lifetime, and rightly so, as the Romans came and destroyed everything and everyone that mattered to them. But we know it was not the complete fulfillment. It is like a down payment. It is a picture of, yes, it happened locally, literally,